All right, I want us to turn to Acts chapter 20 tonight, Acts chapter 20, which is one passage that describes the shepherding of the flock through the under-shepherds, that is, pastors. There are other passages as well that describe the same thing. Three basic responsibilities the Bible talks about that a shepherd is supposed to have. Christ provides all of these things for the church, but the Bible also talks about the fact that pastors are responsible to do these same things under, of course, the authority of Christ. First of all, a shepherd provides nourishment for the flock. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Let me set the scene here just a little bit. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops by a port city called Troas, where he invites all the pastors from the region around Ephesus. Ephesus is a major city with a huge church there, and churches have been started from Ephesus. And so he invites all these pastors to meet him. He's just passing through, but he'd like one more time, because the Holy Spirit's already signified to him he's going to be arrested when he gets to Jerusalem. And so he'd like one more time to speak with these pastors. So you have to understand that Paul is doing a pastor's conference here. He is literally teaching and speaking to pastors about their responsibilities and the model that Paul set for them. And notice he says in Acts 20, let's pick it up, verse 25, he says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." The whole counsel of God, I think the King James says. And the idea is the whole body of the Word of God. All of that which describes and gives out His will for us, found in His Word, that's what Paul's been giving. And so that's the responsibility of a shepherd, is to provide nourishment for the flock, to feed the flock, in other words. Paul says it this way in 2 Timothy 4:2, and this one will be on the screen for you. "Preach the word," he tells to Timothy. "Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." So the clear command, in no uncertain terms, for Timothy to nourish the flock, to feed the flock, to preach the word. So a shepherd is to provide nourishment for the sheep. He is to feed the flock. Secondly, second responsibility, a shepherd is to lead the flock. Okay, you have your Bible open to Acts 20, so let's look at verse 28. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So clear command for these men to be the shepherds, and in their shepherding duties, they are to watch over not only themselves, but they are to watch over the flock, because the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. And the overseer has the idea of managing, leading the flock, watching over the flock. That same responsibility is described of our Lord. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. Where Peter says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned," notice, "to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." See that word, overseer? Christ is the one they've come back to, obviously, the shepherd, but he is also the overseer. That word, which is used of Christ, is the same word that we just saw used of pastors. And it's used of pastors in a couple of other passages. 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says to Timothy, "Here's a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." Overseer, the King James word was bishop. And that word has taken on such strange meanings in church circles to mean someone who's over a group of pastors and has authority over a group of pastors. That's never the biblical use of the term. The biblical use of the term is just, it's a word for pastor. It means overseer or administrator, one who leads, who who manages and leads the work of God. That's what an overseer is. One other passage, 1 Peter 5:2. Peter says, be shepherds, speaking to other elders in verse 1. It says, be shepherds of God's flock. There's that shepherding again. The flock that is under your care. There's the oversight responsibility. He says, watching over them, not because you must, but because you're willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. So this the flock under your care and watching over them provides that leadership responsibility of pastors. So pastors are to provide nourishment, feed the flock. They are to lead the flock. They are to provide oversight for the flock. And then the third responsibility that the Bible gives shepherds is to protect the flock. And again, all this has rich background in the shepherd and sheep metaphor in the Eastern world. And what a shepherd would do for sheep, that's what a pastor is to do for the people of God in the church. So a shepherd protects the sheep. This is very clear in the Old Testament. Remember Dan talked about last week that the Old Testament is rich in this metaphor of God being the shepherd and Israel in the Old Testament being His flock. Well, this is a very familiar verse, Psalm 23, verse 4, where the psalmist says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. Why? Why will I? For you are with me. God, you are with me. And notice, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod was basically for protection of the sheep and for warding off enemies, other animals that might attack the sheep. And the staff was that instrument by which he would rescue the sheep or pull the sheep up from a ravine or a hole they'd gotten into or something like that. So that idea of protecting the sheep from other animals that might attack them, but also from harm and danger that they might get into. It's very rich in that shepherd metaphor. Well, in John chapter 10, we're not going to look at that, but in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about he, as the shepherd of his sheep, protects them from the hirelings or any attacks from those who would seek to harm the sheep. Well, the Bible gives the same responsibility to pastors. Okay, you still have your Bible open to Acts 20. Look at verses 29 and 30. Paul says to these Ephesian pastors, he says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. And so he is challenging these shepherds. Watch out for the savage wolves that will come in and damage the flock. Protect the flock. That's the responsibility of shepherds. Hebrews 13:17, a verse that we'll come back to in a moment. The writer of Hebrews says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. The idea of keeping watch over the flock is that idea of protection. So the flock, as a word picture for the church, is a beautiful word picture, not only under Christ the shepherd, but under the pastors who are given authority by Christ to do shepherding work for the sheep, to feed them, to lead them, to protect them. Okay, then the other thing about the sheep and flock, the sheep and shepherd metaphor is the subjection of the flock. Subjection, that word carries a little bit of a harshness to it. Maybe submission might be a little better, but here's the idea. The church is dependent on Christ and under His authority, just like sheep are under a shepherd. Well, that same metaphor carries over to the church, within limits, obviously, because Christ is the perfect shepherd. We under-shepherds are not. We're frail human beings, sinners, just like you are. Did you know you're sinners? You know that? Okay, we are too. See, we're all in the same boat. And so we're frail just like you are, so the likeness breaks down a little bit, but there is still this if shepherds are supposed to lead, then sheep are supposed to follow. And a couple of verses that indicate that for pastors. Hebrews 13, again, this time verse 7, says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." There's a lot in that verse. These leaders, obviously, leaders of the flock, that's the same idea as shepherds, providing leadership for the flock. They speak the word of God. They feed the flock. But they're also supposed to live a lifestyle that should serve as an example so that the sheep can follow. So that kind of submission comes from the example. Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter, Dan talked about last week, that shepherds are not to lord it over the flock, but to serve as examples to the flock. That's a tremendous responsibility. And then we saw verse 17 earlier. Let's take another quick look at it. Have confidence in your leaders, and it more clearly states here, submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those that must give an account. You'll hear a lot of times pastors emphasize that first part, you submit to my authority. I'm the pastor. I'm God's anointed. You know that, and really hammer on that. And forget that middle part there because they must give an account. You see, we're under authority too, and we are under the authority of Christ. We have to give an account to Christ for how we shepherd the flock. And if we do it in an abusive, manipulative way, then the chief shepherd is going to call us to account for that. And that's what every under-shepherd has to remember. Okay, so you can see this is a very rich metaphor for the church, the flock, under the shepherd Christ and under-shepherds. The pastors. Any comment or question about that word picture for the church? You never know, Tommy. You just never know. Don't try it. That's true. There is the correction goes along with that, and that correction obviously is the correction that you give from feeding the Word of God. It's the Word of God that is our standard for conduct and belief, and so any correction that a pastor gives should be biblical correction. We correct with the Word of God. And it's a correction for all of us, including the shepherds. Okay, any other questions or comments about that word picture of the flock? Okay, the next one, the fourth word picture, is the temple. And this is another beautiful, rich word picture that communicates a lot to our understanding of what the church is. Again, the nature of the church. What is the church like? What is its relationship to Christ? Well, these word pictures really help us understand that better. And this one offers a lot of insights into what the church is to be and how it relates to Christ. There are several things we want to look at tonight. The first is the composition of the building. The Bible does speak of the church as a temple, so this is a building metaphor. You know, a flock is very different from a building, and so they're communicating very different things about the church, but both very, very rich in their meaning. So when you talk about a building, the church is a building. We're not talking about the building that we're in tonight. We're talking about the church, the people are a building, a temple. God sees us as a temple. So the first thing we want to look at is the composition of the building. What's the building made of? And the Bible speaks of three parts to this building. The first part is the foundation. There is a foundation to this building. 1 Corinthians 3, and this will be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. You may be familiar with these verses. Paul says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." I appreciate Jim picking the song tonight, "The Church is One Foundation." There's only one foundation. That one foundation although we're going to see a little bit of a different slant on that in just a moment. That one foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul says nobody can lay another foundation. I've laid the foundation, and the foundation is Christ. That's the only foundation for the church. The person and work of Christ, who He is and what He's done, forms the foundation for the church. And it's obviously only as we know Him that we are in the church. And so He's the foundation for our faith. For us even being in the church, Christ is the foundation of that. But I want you to turn to this passage. It's very interesting, and we'll look at several things here. So we'll keep our Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because this passage talks about a sense in which the apostles and prophets of the New Testament church were also the foundation. At least in the sense that they laid the foundation. Let's look at what the text says here in Ephesians 2. Let's begin with the train of thought in verse 19. He says, consequently, I just can't jump into the middle of a text here. It's just not right. The context here is Paul has been talking about the church is a one body composed of both Jew and Gentile. And now he begins to speak of this body as a household, a house. Notice verse 19, he says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, talking about Gentiles now, fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of His household. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. So there is a sense in which this verse tells us that the apostles and prophets are also foundational to the church. But they are not the foundation. They are built, they are the ones who laid the foundation. And so this is talking about built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not that they are the foundation, but the foundation which they laid. Paul talked about that. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, I've already laid the foundation. As one of the apostles, he laid the foundation. So, you know, it's like speaking of my house does not mean I am the house. Maybe it means I built the house. Okay, so the apostles and prophets are not literally the foundation. They're the ones who laid the foundation. So they are spoken here as the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation they laid. So they are foundational in the sense that they received the foundational truth and taught what that foundational truth was about the person and work of Christ. And thus, in that sense, they laid down the foundation that everybody else who would come after them would build on. Every missionary, pastor, teacher who has come since the apostles has built on that same foundation. Remember, Paul said you can't lay another foundation. The apostles and the prophets laid that one foundation. That's Christ. That what the Bible teaches about Him, the doctrine and person of Christ, work of Christ, and everybody else builds on that. So the foundation is Christ. The apostles and prophets have laid that foundation in the New Testament. Any question, comment there? Okay, the second part of this building, talking about the composition of the building, is the cornerstone. And we see it there in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, or the foundation they laid, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. And look also at this passage on the screen, 1 Peter 2, which is another strong passage on this building temple metaphor. Peter says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A couple of quotes from Old Testament passages there. But the cornerstone, obviously, is Christ. But this picture presents something different about Him than the foundation does. As the foundation, He is the one that we rest our faith on. And we are built on Him. The whole church is built on Him. But He is also represented here as the chief cornerstone. Now, unlike the foundation, especially in Eastern building in the Middle East, the cornerstone was always visible and was the first stone laid and controlled the design of the rest of the building. Once you laid the cornerstone, then everything else was built out from that. And that was visible and dictated how the rest of the building would be built. So the cornerstone is the chief stone, the most important stone in the building. It brings unity and design and harmony and symmetry. All of that flows out of the cornerstone. Cornerstone's laid first, and then everything else comes from that. And so Jesus not only functions as the foundation of the church, He also functions as the cornerstone. In building techniques, He occupies both functions of the foundation and the cornerstone. So, for that reason, look at verse 21 in Ephesians 2. He's just mentioned in verse 20, Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Then He says in verse 21, in Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So you got the cornerstone in place, and from that cornerstone, everything else finds its place. But you've got to have the cornerstone in place, because the cornerstone dictates where every other stone in the building will be put. And that's one of the functions that Jesus plays in the church. He's the cornerstone. Okay, and then one other part of this temple or this building that's described in the New Testament is the stones, obviously, the stones. You've got the foundation, then you've got the cornerstone, now you've got the stones of this building. 1 Peter 2:5 says it this way, you also, like living stones, there it is, living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, and we'll come back to that metaphor later, it's a different metaphor, but you're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So you've got the foundation, which is Christ, the chief cornerstone, which is Christ. Now you've got these living stones that are all being put into place. Obviously, that refers to who? The church, believers, right? Individual believers being placed into this building. Okay, if the metaphor is the body, we are what? If the metaphor of the church is in the metaphor of the body, what are we? We're members or parts of the body, right? If the metaphor is a flock, we are what? Sheep. Well, if the metaphor is a building, we are the individual stones that go to make up that building. Christ, the foundation, He's the chief cornerstone that gives unity and direction and symmetry to the whole building. But then all these stones are added, living stones. All right, that nails it down. We're the living stones. We're believers. But it goes even deeper than that. This is beautiful to me. The Greek language had three words that could be translated stone. The Greek language is so much more precise than English. You know, we have one word, stone. Now, we have other words like rock or pebble or things like that. But the Greek language would have three words, all of which we could translate stone. The one here is the word lithos. Lithos. It's on your notes, I believe. The word lithos means a worked stone, a hewn stone, one that is hewn out and cut and shaped. That's the kind of stone we're talking about here. It is unlike those other two words you see up there. A second word that could be translated stone in the New Testament is petros, which means a loose stone. It could have any shape. It's just laying out in the field, a loose stone. And then there's a third word for stone, which is petra, not petros, but petra. And petra means a huge, massive boulder, like a cliff or a mountainside, you know, a huge rock. Now, each of those kinds of stones has a little different meaning, doesn't it? You got just an ordinary loose stone laying out in the field. Then you've got a huge cliff-like boulder that can serve as a foundation. And you've also got these cut, hewn, shaped stones that are fitted together in a building. So you see, each of those has a different meaning. By the way, remember when Jesus was speaking to Peter in Matthew 16? He was asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" They said, "Well, different names. Some people say you're Elijah, one of the prophets," so forth, so forth. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that great declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commends him for that, says that didn't come from human thinking. That was revealed to you by the Father. And then he says to him, "And you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church." Now, a lot of people have taken that to mean, in fact, a whole denomination has taken that to mean, that the church is built on Peter. But did you know that Jesus used two different words? He said, "And you are Peter, Petros," a loose stone just out in the field. You got a lot of shaping that needs to be done to you, Peter. And certainly he was, wasn't he? He was just a loose stone that needed a lot of shaping, like all of us in this room. But then when he said, "On this rock," he used a different word. He used the word Petra, which means a huge, massive, cliff-like boulder. That's the foundation he's building the church on. So it's not Peter. It's different. Well, then what is the huge stone of foundation? Well, in the context, it's the confession that Peter has made about who Jesus is. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What did Paul say the foundation was in 1 Corinthians 3? No other foundation can be laid except who? Christ. So the foundation is the person and work of Christ. And the confession Peter made about Christ is the Petra that the church will be built on. The person and work of Christ. Not Peter. Not Peter. So these different words are rich in their meaning. But the word that's used here of these living stones that are put together to make up the church is that word for not a loose stone out in the field that's, you know, still got a lot of work to be done on it, and it's certainly not the massive boulder that the church is built on. These are the cut shaped stones that are now fitted together to be put in a building. Isn't that a beautiful imagery? Isn't that a beautiful picture of what we're to be? You know, we're not supposed to be rough-edged, pricking each other and cutting each other and hurting each other. We're to be these shaped stones that fit together perfectly. That's what the church is supposed to be. It's a beautiful picture. So the composition of the building, you've got a foundation, you've got the chief cornerstone, then you've got all these shaped, hewn stones that are fit together that make this building. Beautiful picture of the church. Okay, questions, comments about the composition of the church? All right, if we have that down, then let's move on to the construction of the church, or the construction of this building. If the church is the temple of God, a building, then you've got the composition of it, the different parts of it. But how is it constructed? And this is a beautiful part of this imagery as well. There are three steps involved in this construction. And they're laid out for us here in Ephesians 2. Three steps in the construction. The first thing is joining the foundation. Okay, we've already got the foundation laid. That's Christ. How is the church built up from there? Well, these living stones are first of all, joined to the foundation. Look at verse 20 there in Ephesians 2. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. Built on, or resting on. The idea is really a real resting on this foundation. The word actually has the idea of close contact with the foundation. Resting on the foundation. And so we're not just thrown on the foundation and kind of slipshod wherever it lands, so be it. You know, we are resting, placed carefully on the foundation who is Christ. We are resting on Him. So there's the joining of these stones to the foundation, the resting on Him. And then verse 21 speaks of the second step, and that is the fitting of the stones. Now here's where they're all fit together. Verse 21 says, "In Him the whole building is joined together." Joined together. Now these are not loose stones that are just kind of loosely piled on top of each other. You know, you've seen some stone walls like that, or maybe piles of stones like that. That's not what this building is. These stones are shaped and formed and put into place with purpose. You know, like a master craftsman, putting these stones, shaping them, forming them, putting them together with purpose. Every one of us as a living stone has a specific niche in that building. Okay, again, remember the body metaphor? We each are a part or a member of the body. We have a function to play. We also each have a specific place in the building designed for us by God. He has especially shaped you and hewn you as a stone to fit with certain other stones to accomplish a purpose in His building. Okay, beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. So you've got the joining of the foundation, resting on the foundation, then the fitting together of these stones, and the third part of the building is the increasing of the structure. Increasing the structure. Look again at verse 21. "In Him the whole building is joined together," now here it is, "and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But just think of this. We're resting on the foundation, then we're shaped and fitted together, each with our own particular niche in the building. But then the building is being built up. It's growing. And so there are more stones being added all the time. The building of the church, it's always in process of completion because new stones are always being added. And these are living stones that constitute the growth of the church. Take you back on the screen to 1 Peter 2. Again, the other passage really strongly talks about this. He says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." So this house is going up. You know, isn't that an exciting part of watching a building being built? The masons doing their work, and how with such craftsmanship and skill they place block on block and brick on brick and fit it all together. Remember when we were building back in 1996, that curved wing, the education wing, and we were building that, and the brick mason was back there one day, and I went down and started talking with him, and I just asked him, I said, "How do you lay bricks on a curve like this?" Because it just fascinated me to watch him do that. I didn't spend much time doing it, but just watching him for a few minutes is amazing. And you go back there and look at that and think, how do they put bricks together on a curve like that? You know what he told me? He said, "With one eye closed." That's what he said, "With one eye closed." So I guess that's how he did it. But he was a craftsman. Just beautiful work. Knew exactly what he was doing. And that's the picture here. As this building goes up, the master craftsman is shaping every stone and putting it with other stones, and the building is rising, gradually rising. Wow, that's a beautiful picture of the church. Okay, let's get to the next. Pause for just a moment. Any question? Yes. We would be the smaller living stones that are cut and shaped and fit into place. Let's finish up our study tonight, the next few minutes, with this part of the temple. That is the nature of the building. Okay, we've looked at its composition. It's got three parts. We've looked at its construction. There are three steps to the construction. But now let's look at what kind of building are we talking about here? What kind of building is being built anyway? And the Bible speaks of it in two different ways. First of all, the Bible speaks of this building, the church, as a temple. It really is a temple. Look again, verse 21 here in Ephesians. In Him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. This is no ordinary building. This is no ordinary building. This is a temple. It's a place where God's presence is manifested. Now, let's get even a little more precise. And here again, I love the Greek language because it's so precise. There were two Greek words that are both translated temple in the New Testament. And they're both on the screen for you. The first one is hieron. Hieron means the whole temple complex. All the courtyards, you know, the courtyard of the Gentiles and the courtyard of the Jews and the outer courts where the priests would actually kill the animals and drain the blood and burn the animal on the brazen altar. All of that, that's the huge temple complex. The second word is naos. And naos is the inner sanctuary. You know, when only the priests could go in there, into the inner sanctuary where the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense were, and even beyond that, behind that, to the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat was. And God actually manifested His presence with the Shekinah glory when the temple was dedicated. And so, that is the actual, if you want to call it this, the dwelling place of God, the place where God manifests His presence. You know what the interesting thing is? That second word, naos, is the word Paul uses. Not the whole complex. What the church is being built into, the temple, is the actual dwelling place of God. The sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence is manifested. Yeah, they would tie a rope around His ankle so that if something were to happen to the priest, or he did something wrong and God struck him dead, they could pull him out because nobody else could go back in there. And there were little, tradition tells us at least, little bells around the bottom of his robe that also made some noise. Only the high priest, could go back in the Holy of Holies. The other priest went into the holy place, which is where the table of showbread was and candlestick and an altar of incense. So that's, the idea is that the church is the dwelling place of God. Not again our physical building, but the congregation assembled together. God dwells in the midst of us. Think about that. Paul says that also in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple?" And by the way, this is often taken to mean me personally. I have the Holy Spirit inside me. Now that's 1 Corinthians 6. That is there. But here the yous are plural. You yourselves, that's plural. Talking about the whole group of believers. You yourselves are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells in your midst. If anyone destroys God's temple, that is the congregation, the assembly of believers, if anyone does damage to that, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Wow, that's powerful. Powerful imagery. Beautiful imagery of the temple and the very presence of God manifested by His Spirit. We are the inhabited by His Spirit, which dwells in our midst. Quickly, the other part of the nature of this building is it is also called the dwelling place of God. And that flows out of it being the temple, the inner sanctuary. It is also the dwelling place of God. So you see there in verse 22, verse 21, we're rising to become a holy temple. Verse 22 says, "And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit." You know, the significance of the temple for Israel was that it symbolized His presence, the very presence of God. God dwelt there. God manifested His presence there in visible ways with the glory and the smoke that would come when the sacrifice was given. But as God's people, we have that same privilege to be the very dwelling place of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says it again this way: "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God." We are the temple, the dwelling place, the naos, the temple of the living God. So, catch this picture now. When God's people gather, when we come together, He's not talking about individual relationship with God now. He's talking about you together. When you come together, you are the dwelling place of God. And God shows up and manifests His presence among His people when His people gather. He does that through the ministry of the Word, which the Spirit uses as His living book to mold, shape, change, challenge, rebuke our hearts and minds, and all of that is being involved. When we worship God, the Bible says God inhabits the praises of His people. Now, there's a lot more going on than what we often realize when God's people gather. There really is significance to God making His presence known and dwelling among His people. You know, that's why the tabernacle was called the tent of meeting. Because that location, that tent, was the place where God met with His people. Where God manifested His presence. And the amazing thing, the great privilege that we have as the church, is that God does the same with us. And that's just awesome. It really is. It is awe-inspiring to think that God wants to inhabit the praises of His people and make His presence known when His people gather. So again, you don't get all of that truth just from the word church, do you? The word church just doesn't capture all the significance of what it is. So the Bible writers also use this imagery of the temple. We are the temple. And all of this that comes into that is just amazing. Amazing. So we are the people of God, we are the body of Christ, we are the flock, and we are the temple of God. Now next week, we'll get to the next one, which is the priesthood. And we'll talk about that. That's another rich imagery of the church. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the beautiful images and word pictures You've given us in Your Word of the church. And we are amazed, we are in awe of how You've put us together and all that the church is. We thank You that in each of these word pictures You describe such beautiful things about who we are, how we're to relate to one another, and how we're to relate to You. May we live up to these images. May we live up to these designs. May we remember who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.